I appreciate the sentiment expressed in David's prayer that I might be able to present a lesson that will be effective for us all. It is my prayer, as I pray about my preaching, that that's exactly what will happen, that it will be a benefit, that it will edify. And if indeed it's the Word of God that edifies, I know that the ultimate aim will be accomplished, and that is God will be glorified. You're good to give attention, and I trust you will this morning as we study a very important topic that will indeed edify you, I trust, as it edifies me to contemplate it, to think about it, and to study it. It has to do with the very foundation of why we're here today and our lives for the future. We're going to begin by reading a text from Mark's account of the story of Jesus Christ is found in his 16th chapter. We'll start in the first verse, Mark chapter 16, beginning verse 1. Now when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen." Or as some versions say, "He is risen. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him." Pointing out that fact to them was very significant, as we'll see in the course of our study. But clearly, this is a marvelous story. Is it fiction? Is it fable? Is it myth? Is it possible that a man who on Friday, after a severe beating, after being nailed to a cross and a spear thrust through his side and blood and water came out, without medical attention was laid in a tomb, sealed and guarded, that on Sunday morning, but 3 days later, he had actually arisen from the grave? That's what we're looking at. That's what Mark wrote. Now, we talk about this being so important. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. There are a lot of things we could study of great import. I don't know that we can get anything that's more important, more momentous as to what we're doing here today than the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the truthfulness of it. We'll just look at the text itself. This is not my outline. This is the apostle's outline. These are not my points. These are his points. Look at it with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in 14. If Christ has not been raised. So there's the proposition. Is it true? If it's not true that Christ was raised from the dead, so what? Number one, he said our preaching is vain. I spend a lot of time working on lessons. You spend time sitting here listening to me. We have special efforts throughout the year to have gospel preaching throughout the week. He said it's all vain. It's useless. You're wasting your time this morning. You ought to go home. If Christ has not been raised. He said, your faith is vain. When he talks about your faith, that's certainly what you believe, but it's all of your life that's hinged upon that. Some of you face difficulties in your family. Some of you face difficulties at work. You face difficulties in society. You make sacrifices. You set priorities. Why are you doing all of that? Why rob yourself of life's pleasures? Why go through all that heartache? If Christ has not been raised, it's all an exercise in futility. Your faith and all that comprehends is vain, he said. Moreover, we've been found to be false witnesses of God. So here I am reading from a letter written by a man called Paul who said he was an apostle and a witness of Christ. What in the world am I reading this 2,000-year-old letter for? By some fraud or lunatic or something? If Christ has not been raised, that's what he is. You can just rip those pages, those 13 letters he wrote out of your Bible. And the ones Peter wrote, the ones John wrote, the one Matthew wrote. If Christ has not been raised. Not to mention, of course, the others that were written by prophets. He said, not only are we found to be false witnesses, he said, verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you're still in your sins. We just sang about being redeemed. Hogwash. There's no redemption. Every sin you've ever committed is still on your soul, and there's nothing you can do about it. If there is a God, you'll carry all the guilt to eternity if Christ has not been raised. That's how important this topic is. He said, verse 18, then those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Our loved ones die. One of the great things that sustains us is, that's okay. They're better off now. No. Forget about that comfort. Because if Christ has not been raised, they're just a bunch of ashes and dirt somewhere in a grave, and that's the end of it. Then he said, if we've hoped in Christ in this life only, we're of all men most to be pitied. You think about this man. He was on his way to fame as a Jewish leader, power, probably the wealth that goes along with that. He said he saw the risen Christ on one of his missions, and his life turned 180 degrees. And it wasn't long before people were trying to kill him. He was having to flee for his life. He was beaten. He was jailed. And he died in a Roman prison. Wow, what a wonderful life. What a pity that a man wasted all those years, which he did, if Christ has not been raised. We say a momentous topic. Indeed, it is a momentous topic. But what if it's true? What if Christ has been raised? Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Speaking of the Son of God, verse 3, he said, who was declared the Son of God with power. Now, the with power can be taken two ways. It can be connected with Son of God. He was declared to be the powerful Son of God. It can also be taken with the word declared. He was powerfully declared. Either way you take it, it's true. But note that qualifying phrase. He says, by the resurrection from the dead. Is Jesus the Son of God? Isn't that what you confessed before you were baptized? Isn't that the center of your hope? He is the Son of God. Paul said that truth was confirmed undeniably if Jesus was raised from the dead. But then look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, first part of a letter written by another witness. And he's writing to people who have made the choice to suffer, to be deprived, to have priorities because of their faith. You read the letter, you'll see that's the case. But look at 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be, praised be, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope. The Hebrews sometimes would use the word living to raise something to its most excellent state. There's things you can hope for. If you're a high school student, you may hope to graduate. That can make a difference in the rest of your life. You may hope to go to college. You may hope to get a good job that pays well. You may hope to, if you're married, to have children, that they're healthy. You may hope to live to a ripe old age and not suffer serious illness. And those are all wonderful things. But there simply is nothing you can hope for that is more transcendent, that has more consequences, that has more blessings than the hope of life in Christ Jesus. The hope that those of you that sit in this audience today and your back hurts, you don't feel good, your eyesight's not what it used to be, someday you'll be raised, your eyesight will be perfect, there'll be no pain, you'll never get old. That's the living hope. But is it true? He said you can have confidence in it, he said, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If Jesus was raised from the dead, all of that is true. Look at Romans 6. Behind me is some water, a baptistry. We take people. We ask them to change, and then we dip them in the water, and they come up all wet. What in the world? There's no power in the water to take away sin. Why do we do that? What benefit is it? Well, I'll tell you what, it's a pretty foolish thing if Christ has not been raised, but if He has. Look at Romans 6, verse 4, therefore we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Rising from the waters of baptism in a new life where death no longer controls us. Note, he says, knowing that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. He who has died is free from sin. But now note, he said, this is all in connection, verse 4, as Christ was raised from the dead. Over in 1 Peter 3, he talks about the same thing in connection with baptism. Where he talks about baptism saves you. And again, he connects it with the resurrection of Jesus. And then, look at Acts 17. Here's Paul in the city of Athens. He's not preaching to an audience like I have today. He's preaching to a bunch of pagan philosophers. And he's talking about a God that's different from all their gods that they worship. And yet that they should worship alone. And one of the supreme reasons, besides the fact that it's the truth, he's the true living God and their gods are not gods. And they may be wondering, yeah, that's great. How can you prove it? But then he comes down to verse 31. Verse 30 said, now this God is declaring that all men everywhere should repent. In times past, God sent his prophets to the Jews. But with the Great Commission, God sent his apostles and prophets to all people of all races and all tongues. And here's Paul in a non-Jewish city preaching to non-Jews. And he's commanding these people to repent because he's fixed a day in which he's going to judge the world. And that includes these Athenian philosophers. It includes the people you go to school with. It doesn't make any difference where they were born or what the color of their skin is. He's fixed the day which he's going to judge the world in connection with righteousness, his plan to make men righteous. What's the proof? Listen, having furnished proof. Is there a judgment? Are all men really accountable to this God? Whoever they are, wherever they live. We talked about sowing the seed of the kingdom. Should we, because men are accountable to this God, having furnished proof to all men by having raised him from the dead? It may have been, if they hadn't started sneering, that Paul would have launched into the evidences for that historical fact. But evidently they weren't a very good audience and didn't receive favorably what he was saying. You know what? We could stop right here. I think we could ask this entire audience, if you're trying to live right, do you want to believe in the resurrection? I'll just tell you right up front, I want to. I do want to. I want to believe my mother and dad who died in Christ will be raised. I want to believe that I will be raised. I want to believe the gospel story is true and that my sins are forgiven. But you know what? Wanting to believe it. And because I came from a culture that believed it, doesn't make it true. How can we decide if it is true? I am concerned that many people who will say they believe it on the basis of, I just feel that it is. I'm concerned many of my brethren believe it for that reason. It's got to be. I just feel in my heart it is. You've probably watched newscast about some young man or woman who's done something horrendous, maybe murdered somebody or something like that. And they'll interview their mother or their grandmother, and you know what they say? I just feel in my heart, I know my son, I know my grandson, I know they could not have done that. I just feel that. Doesn't change the facts, does it? Feelings are not the evidence of what is true, whether it's a crime or whether it's a story like this one that we're talking about. Personal experience. Is Jesus risen from the dead? Somebody says, oh yes. I went over here in the neighborhood and his image appeared on the screen door. Now maybe that's helpful to some people. My faith's not built on that kind of an experience, thankfully. Seeing an image in the middle of the night. Oh, Jesus appeared in my room. That's not how I know that Jesus was raised from the dead. Well, maybe we could take a vote. Problem is, it depends on where you take the vote. In some countries, if you take the vote, Jesus is not even the Son of God. And I'm afraid even in America, that may be that the majority would say that he's not. Certainly not that his body was raised from the grave. You know, many years ago, you could take a vote about the shape of the earth, and the majority opinion would have been, the earth is flat. We now know that's not true. Majority opinion may be interesting, may be helpful, but it's no way to determine whether or not the gospel story is true. What about consulting some scholars? Look, I'm indebted to scholars. I'm thankful for scholars in various fields. And if scholars have done their research and they can show me the evidence behind their conclusions, I'm thankful for that. So I'm not trying to dismiss the value of scholarly research. I use it in my studies and in reaching conclusions. But just the fact that a fellow's got a PhD behind his name and says, I know Jesus is risen from the dead, does not prove it. And many PhDs say it's not so. If you'd have been in school, I believe it was before the 1950s, if you'd have been in college, you may have had a textbook and your professor would have talked to you about the Piltdown Man, one of the missing links, and you'd have been laughed out of class if you'd have said you don't believe that. This is a professor. And the Piltdown Man was later discovered to be a hoax. Cardiff Giant, the same thing. The Nebraska Man, quote unquote, came from the tooth of a pig. I appreciate fellows who've done their research, but that in and of itself is not because they say that the gospel story is true, doesn't make it so. Culture doesn't make it so. I came from a culture. My mother and dad believed the gospel story, as far as I know, as long as I can remember. That doesn't make it so. There are people who come from other cultures where they have not been taught that. Culture does not determine what is true. Resurrection from the dead? How in the world can a body that's been beaten and the flesh torn open and nailed to a cross and a spear thrust in his side and blood and water come out and put into a tomb be raised from the dead? Explain how. I can't. I can't explain to you how, probably with any degree of... I got some idea. Well, it wouldn't be a very good explanation to explain to you why, if you took an electrical cord, stripped the ends off the back, plugged it into a socket, and grabbed a hold of it, you'd be a dead man. I may not be able to explain to you how electricity works, but you know what? I'm not going to go do it. I know it happens. Maybe it's nothing you can see. You'll feel it. I don't have to know how something happens. What I want to know is, does it happen? Or in this case, did it happen? That's what I want to know. The truth of the gospel is one simple thing. It's a historical issue. We need to teach our children this, folks. We need to know this. Our faith is a matter of historical evidence. And our faith in Jesus Christ rests on four historical documents. You have them in the book that's on your lap or sitting beside you on the pew. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're not going to do it this morning, but that's why a study of the credibility of those books becomes vital. Are they as old as they claim to be? Is your copy an accurate copy of that? Yes, it is. That can be established. Now the question is what they say about Jesus, the truth. That's squarely where our faith ought to rest. It's a solid and sure foundation. You don't have to wake up in the morning depending on how you feel. You don't have to count noses. You don't have to consult the PhDs. You've got the historical evidence for your faith. We're going to be looking at, not all in this lesson, so don't get worried, three facets of evidence. We're going to be looking, first of all, at the empty tomb. We're going to be looking at eyewitnesses. We're going to be looking at collateral proofs. I know that in a recent lesson, I touched on this briefly. This is a far more expansive study of that. I thought it would be useful, and you could let me know when I'm finished if you agree with me or not. But I just find it faith-building. I find it encouraging, and hopefully, as we prayed together, you will too. So let's look first of all at the empty tomb. Let's start at Matthew 27. Matthew 27. I don't know if you give much thought to how important this is, but I'm going to assure you one thing, folks, the Jews did. They knew how important it would be. If on Sunday morning, they could say, there's the body. That'd be the end of Christianity. That'd have been the last chapter. The curtain would have been closed. We wouldn't be here today doing what we're doing. They knew that. Look, Matthew 27:62. Now the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, After 3 days, I'm to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Why? We'll prove to the world he's a deceiver. He's not who he claims to be, the great I am. No, he's a deceiver. Just won't take us but 3 days. Otherwise, if you don't secure the body, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. Of course, the Jews had a leg up on the disciples. The Jews remembered what Jesus said. The disciples heard it too, but they didn't understand it. They didn't even believe he was going to be raised from the dead. But nevertheless, to avoid that happening, he said. Then they said the last deception will be worse than the first one. We don't want people out here believing some kind of false story like that. Pilate said to them, remember, this is a Roman governor. Best soldiers available. Pilate, a governor. He said, you have a guard. I know what else he said. Go make it as secure as you know how. You think they got some first-rate guards or some apprentices? You think they got somebody that really knew what to do with the sword and took their role seriously? Make it as secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. They knew. You know, Matthew wrote this while a lot of these people were still alive. Jesus died around 30 A.D. Different estimates about when Matthew wrote his gospel, 15 to 30 years later. Some say a little bit later, but in the first century. And if Matthew, as he does in this next chapter, purports that Jesus is risen from the dead and the body's not in the tomb, what do you think these guys would have done? You think they'd have said, that's a bunch of foolishness. Here, come on over here. You got a few minutes? Come walk with me. I'm going to show you the tomb. I'm going to show you where the body is. All that stuff these guys are saying. But you know what? They couldn't do it. And the reason they couldn't do it is because there was nobody in the tomb anymore. The tomb was empty. Where's the body? This tomb only had one entrance. They cut these tombs into rock. This is a rich man's grave. Not like our cemetery out here, but these tombs, there's pictures. I'll show you one here in a little bit. These tombs were hewn into rock. Only one way in, one way out. Not a backdoor escape. They had a Roman guard. They had a large stone, which we'll look at more in just a minute. Large. And I say large, I mean large stone. And Luke 23:53 says, there were no other bodies in the tomb. No other body had been laid there. Some of the old tombs, they had room for different chambers and different bodies. But Luke notes that there was no other body in this tomb. So this is it. It's either there or it's not there. It's that simple. Where's the body? It was there Friday evening. People buried it. People watched it. Same people went back to the tomb that watched it Sunday morning. Gone. Where's that body that was laid in that tomb? Now, there's only two choices. One is Jesus left on his own accord. B- Was he raised, maybe? Did he have divine powers or something? There is a theory, we'll talk about it in another lesson, that this wounded man somehow got up by himself and rolled that stone away and got out. I guess he overcame the guard and everything. Pretty silly. But that's what people try to concoct because they know the power of the empty tomb. The other option is that somebody else removed the body. Well, who would have moved it? You know, if you watch these murder mysteries or read books, you know, they always look for motive. Who would have wanted the body removed? Not the Jews. We've already read. If anything, the Jews wanted that body there on Sunday morning. The Romans, some had participated in mocking him and crucifying. They would be better comforted if the body was there to know they hadn't crucified anybody but an imposter. They had no motive in wanting to take the body. Certainly not. The disciples, they didn't even believe he was going to be raised. And if they had have taken it, they'd had to overcome the Roman guard. And the guard, the soldiers, had no motive because they're guarding that tomb with their lives. The Roman rulers, like Pilate, they certainly wanted it there. You know, his wife had warned him, said, Pilate, don't have anything to do with that fella. He's a righteous man. And Pilate would have sure slept better Sunday night if the body had been in the tomb because he gave the orders to crucify an innocent man. Who moved the body? Can you think of any other alternatives as to why that body's not there on Sunday morning? Either Jesus left or somebody else removed it. Who removed it? I can't think of any other alternatives. Can you? It wasn't there long enough to go back to dust. Just 3 days. Here's an interesting thing, folks. No skeptic that I'm aware of has ever proposed that the body was still in the tomb on Sunday morning. Even those who don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, the Jews, the Romans, writers in the centuries following today, nobody's ever proposed that the body was still in the tomb on Sunday morning. In that same tomb. Now, some skeptics try to say, oh, they went to the wrong tomb. We'll talk about that in another lesson. Pretty ridiculous. The question remains, the burning question is, where's the body? Where's the body? Well, here's that young man sitting in the tomb that knew why they'd come, by the way. You're looking for Jesus. He's been crucified. I'll tell you why they're not right there in that spot where you saw him laid. And they had watched. They watched when they took him. They watched how even they laid him in the tomb. They knew where the head was. And he said, look, he's not here. He is not here. Where is he? He is risen. That's one explanation. Well, second thing about this empty tomb. We're still looking at this empty tomb. The grave clothes. Look at John chapter 20. Look at John 20. Mary Magdalene had went to the tomb early and found out that the stone had been rolled away. And she ran and told Peter and John. And Peter and John still didn't understand the idea of the resurrection, but they ran to the tomb, verse 4. And evidently John outran Peter. They came to the tomb, stooping and looking in. Now look at verse 5. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. That is John. He saw. That word saw, kind of like he glanced. Kind of looked in there and he saw those wrappings there. Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb. Now, when John writes, he uses a different word for saw. John kind of looked in there, but this word saw, you see it on the slide. The word means careful observation of details. It's different. He looked, but he didn't just glance. He studied this situation. There's something very unusual besides the fact that the body's not there. It's clearly not there, but there's something else about this setting. He saw the linen wrappings lying there in the face cloth, which had been laid on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up, this version says. You see, I put a English Standard Version says folded up. It could be translated either way. But I put a little note there that RWP just stands for Robertson's Word Pictures. Remember I talked about scholars a while ago? This guy's a scholar. I certainly don't agree with everything he wrote. But when it came to the words of the Greek language in the first century and what they meant and syntax, he is an eminent scholar. Renowned for his scholarship. And his comment is interesting. He said, arranged in orderly fashion. So Peter's studying this thing. There's some wrappings over here, but over here it's folded up. One guy who wrote about it, old German commentator back in the 1800s, he said, when you look at the scene, it's evidently not a scene that gives you the impression of something hurried like thieves, but something very orderly, as if somebody got up and took that off and folded it, put it there. That's the impression. That's amazing to Peter when he sees these grave clothes rolled up. Now we have to ask the question, if the friends came and stole the body, if the disciples, why would they have taken the grave clothes off in the first place? And if they had taken them off, would they have left them in the tomb to move the body somewhere else? If they did take them off, wouldn't they have put them back? Don't know why they'd take them off in the first place. They knew the tomb. They knew where he's buried. Of course, the friend didn't even believe he was to be raised. Thieves? I don't know why thieves would have stole a dead body. Maybe somebody wanted to make the Jews look foolish or something. I don't know. But I tell you, they'd have done it at the risk of their lives. But if they'd have done it, if they'd have been engaged in this big battle with the Roman guards and went in there and got the body, you think that it's, oh, well, let's fold everything down and leave it all neat? Or you think, say, let's get out of here. I don't know why they'd have taken them off in the first place, but if they had, you wouldn't expect this kind of order. And neither one of these two had motive. Guess what we're faced with again? Where's the body? Where is it? Not only is the tomb empty, but here's some clothes that he was buried in, all folded up real neat. But what happened here? It almost looks like somebody got up and took this off and folded it up neatly. Well, there's one explanation. That fella sitting there in that white robe told those women, oh, he's not here, he's risen. That was his explanation. Then there's this third thing. There's this large stone. I don't know how well you can see those pictures. I put them up, but I don't know how visible they are to you. I hope that you can make something out of them. They're real clear here on my slide if you want to look at it later. But anyway, on the first picture on your left, you may see a big round-looking stone. That's what they're talking about. I'm not saying this is Jesus' tomb. These are examples of the kind of graves that have been found by archaeologists back in that country. You can see an entrance to the cave. These were 4 to 6 feet high, and you had this big stone. Now, you see over here this quote, these stones are 4 to 6 inches in diameter, approximately 1 foot thick. They could weigh between 1 and 2 tons. And so they'd put that body in that tomb and roll that stone in place. There's a picture of another one, just to give you an idea. I put this other picture down here on the bottom to show you, compared to a person, how big they were. You can see it reaches the top of their head. So try to picture a stone, you know, that would reach this tall, that thick. And pretty heavy to move. One man could put it in place because they say they were put on an angle. It had a kind of like a groove. And it would be chalked up and the guy could move that and the stone would kind of roll down into place. But now moving it, removing it, that's a different story. No wonder the women. The women, when they got to the tomb, they said, "Who's going to move the stone?" There were 4 to 6 women, maybe more, who went that morning. I know women may not have the strength of men, but you're talking about a group of women. They said, "Who's going to move the stone? It's extremely large. Could this man who had been beaten and spear thrust in his side, no medical attention, no food, could he have somehow, if the guards left or something, could he have gotten up and from the inside of that tomb somehow move that stone?" The male disciples? Well, maybe the 12 men could have, but you know there was a problem. One, they didn't even believe he was going to be raised. And secondly, they'd had to fight that Roman guard. And you know what? If any of those people removed the stone, if the Jews had removed the stone, which they wouldn't have. They wanted it there. They had a seal on it, remember? The Romans wanted it there to prove that they had not killed an innocent man. But if somehow Jesus had, I don't know, overpowered the guards or the disciples had stolen it or the women had moved the stone, what story do you think they would have told the guards? Well, they told a ridiculous story. We'll talk about that story in another lesson. "Oh, we were asleep, and the disciples came and took the body." Really? I can tell that they were asleep, risked their necks, all of them asleep at the same time, and all the commotion didn't wake them up. Come now. There is one more explanation. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, it says, verse 2, "Behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it." Now, at least, if you believe in God and if you believe in angels, that is credible. That does make sense. That's something an angel could do. At least that's Matthew's account. That's the historical record of it. Now, here's another question. Why was the stone removed? It wasn't so Jesus could get out. I'm not going to read these other verses here that I have on the chart. You can read them if you wish. Disciples were gathered on Sunday evening. Doors were shut. The record says, oh, there's Jesus. Happened not one Sunday, but 2 Sundays. One time, 2 men had spent probably at least 3 hours walking down the road talking to Jesus. Same day he was raised. That evening, they got to this place. They sat down to eat. And all of a sudden, boom, he's gone. Gone. 11 disciples are with him and he's giving them instructions and all of a sudden he goes to heaven. Doors, stones, that wouldn't have stopped him from getting out. It wasn't so Jesus could get out. I'll tell you why, folks. It was so men could see in. Matthew 28:13. This story they concocted to try to explain the empty tomb. They told the soldiers, "You say the disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." How do you know he's gone? Because they could see. They knew the tomb. They put the guard there. The Roman soldiers knew the tomb. They said, "It's gone." And God wanted them to be able to see that where the body was laying, there's nobody. John chapter 20, verse 2. She ran and came to Simon, the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they've laid him." The stone's gone. I don't know if Mary Magdalene looked in the tomb, but when Simon, Peter, and John got there, they did. They looked in it. He's gone. Wouldn't that have been something to see? Wouldn't that have been amazing? Where's the body? I told you we weren't going to study all the 3 points, didn't I? All we've done so far is look at the empty tomb. We've looked at the empty tomb itself. We've looked at the grave clothes. We've looked at the Lord's stone. And we're left with this question, this burning question. Where's the body? He is risen. He is risen. I believe that. I know you believe that. I want you to know that your faith in that is based not on feelings and not on culture, but on historical evidence. We're going to sing a song, Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. What in the world? He's dead, don't you know? His body's decayed. No, he's alive. And he's in heaven, and he's reigning. And he loves you, and he loves me, and that's why he even submitted to death and went to the cross and was raised from the dead. And he invites you, and he's inviting me. Come to Jesus. Confess Him, serve Him, and someday you'll know where He's at because you'll be with Him. We can help you. Come as we stand and sing.